Thank you. Thanks for that, Brian. Morning, everyone. How are you guys today? Great? I'm not. anybody else have kind of this cold, I don't know, flu cold thing going? Yeah. Been there, done that, yeah. So my neck has been stiff, my back's been a little sore, I've got this sinus thing going on. And so I'm not feeling at my best this morning, and haven't been for a number of days. So I just wanted to give you a sense of where I'm at so that you can lower your expectations today. Yesterday I was craving cinnamon buns, and so I got my bread maker out and I pulled the bread pan out and I got some milk and it needs to be room temperature, so I microwaved it a little bit. So I got the milk out of the microwave and I poured it into the bread maker. So I you missed it. I took the pan out of the bread maker and then I poured the milk into the bread maker. Okay, so that kind of tells you the level that I'm operating at. So yeah, I've never done that before. I could tell you other stories, but I won't. Today we're going to continue our series on John. We're looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. But just before we get into that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've already spent in your presence this morning, singing praises to you, praying to you, just spending time with one another. Father, it's such a privilege. Holy Spirit, move in us this morning. Teach us what you want us to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Back in, Brian, when did hearing God start in the fall? When was that?
September.
September-ish?
Yeah, in September.
And there were some, I'm putting you on the spot, and I didn't tell you I was going to do this. There were some homework assignments that focused on the book of John, right? And are they same assignments this time? Okay, so the people that are currently going through the hearing God will have this kind of same experience, where you spend some time reading in John and then praying through. And by the way, if you haven't read through the book of John recently, I really encourage you to do that, because we're going to continue to look at the book of John over the next several Sundays. Goes until about
April-ish,
so another month or so. So if you haven't read through the book of John, please do that. Anyway, so hearing God started back in September, and started with some kind of reading prayer assignments, and then I just continued to read through the book of John, and I finished through reading through the book of John in my own quiet time just before we started this series. And so now we've started this series, and I'm reading through it again, and I've really come to appreciate some things about the book of John. One is that John is a storyteller, and he's very good at telling stories, relating how events took place. And there's a purpose for why he's included the stories or the events that he has. If you recall when I spoke about a month and a half ago, whenever that was, I kind of laid the background of the book of John compared to the synoptic gospels, those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how they differ as far as miracles go. There are relatively few miracles in the book of John. And we're going to be looking at one today. So what that tells us is that this event has some meaning. There's a purpose that John included it. And I have some ideas on what that might be. Now, what we need to do is we need to keep in mind that to this point in the book of John, the first four chapters have been written and read. So quite frequently, I think what happens, at least for me, and maybe it happens for you too, is that you read, take the book of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, and you read that in isolation. And you try to understand that in isolation from the rest of the book. But up to this point, up until chapter 5, John is introduced. Jesus is God's son. Jesus has changed the water into wine at a wedding. He's had a nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And he's introduced the concept of being born again. He's had an encounter with a Samaritan woman. Brian talked about that just last Sunday. And that broke all kinds of social rules of the day. And then he heals the son of an official without even seeing the boy. So those are things that have already taken place up to this point. By the way, the official son being healed, that's the first healing in the book of John that's recorded. And you could almost say that, you know, it was kind of done by coincidence, right? Because he doesn't actually go to the official son. He just says to the official, your son will live. And the official walks away. He accepts that as face value, and he goes home. And he's told that the fever's broken. So we have to keep all that information in mind as we read through John 1, verses 1 to 15. John 5, sorry, 1 to 15. So I'm going to read it kind of in chunks, then talk about it a little bit as we go. So starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. I just want to stop there. Now, archaeologically, they have discovered a pool, kind of described just the way that John describes it. Now, in my mind, when I pictured the pool of Bethesda, I mean, when you picture a pool, how big do you picture a pool to be? Big? Like, how big? Like, big. Like, sportsplex big. Okay? I heard somebody go, no. Like, not that big? This pool, based on the archaeological evidence, was about the size of a football field. This was a pool. This is a big body of water. And about 20 feet deep. So this is a lot of water. One commentator said that as far as the people that were there, these people that the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, they likely wouldn't be there all the time because they would have had to beg. They would have had to have tried to earn some money. They would have had, tried to live. So the commentator suggested that perhaps there were certain times of the year, maybe during festivals, where the sick would gather around the pool. And what they were waiting for is the pool to be stirred. Now, if you look in your Bible, verse 4 will likely appear as kind of a sub, like in your margin or at the bottom of a page or something, because some of the earliest manuscripts don't include it. It's generally thought of as a later addition to try to explain why the people were there and what they were waiting for. So you can imagine. Sorry, let me back up. So it was perhaps just at the time of festivals when it was expected the water would be stirred. Now, we don't know what this stirring looks like, but stirred by an angel of the Lord. And then after the water was stirred, kind of the first one in would be healed. All right, so picture large body of water, a lot of sick people, paralyzed, blind, infirm in some way, around the body of water, and they're all intent on one thing, and that is waiting for the water to be stirred. So that's what they're watching for. So you can imagine these people, they're desperate for healing. And then maybe, I don't know, this is just my imagination, but maybe there's a false alarm. And everybody just mad rush into the water. So there's, people jumping in all over the place, trying to be the first one in. Also in my mind, I kind of picture a stage. So behind us, so over on there, stage left, you have a large number of people, and they're all kind of looking off into the water, which is just a little off stage. Can you picture that? You got that in your mind? Okay. So here, stage right, on walks Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Who does John says Jesus is? Not rhetorical. At this point, who does John say, by this point, who does John say that Jesus is? Yeah, the Messiah, God's son, right? So these people are off looking on this side, they're looking out onto the water, waiting for the angel of the Lord to stir the water, and then somebody would be healed. On this side walks, unnoticed, unheralded, walks God's son. Now, we've already talked about previously, I've spoken about how Jesus is divine. John has laid that very clear in John chapter 1. Jesus is God. He is God's son. We talked about the Trinity. Jesus walks on. They're looking for the angel of the Lord to stir the water. Doesn't the irony of that strike anyone? They don't recognize who Jesus is. And I wonder if we do that. I mean, we all have needs. We all have hurts. We're all tempted. We're all prone to sin. There's just no escaping any of those facts, right? That's just the state of things. We can come in here and we can put on smiles and we can say that we're all good, but we're all struggling with something. Nobody has life completely together. And if they do say that, they're likely dealing with some form of denial, which is something that they're also struggling with. They just don't know it. I used to get my daughter with this. I would ask her something, and she would say no, and I would say, "Are you in denial?" And there's no winning that question, right? Because if you say yes, you're not, and if you say no, you are. Anyway. But I think sometimes what we do is we look for other things in this world to help us. We turn our backs on Jesus and we look to other things. Maybe to make us happy. But I don't think that that's the purpose of life. I don't think the purpose of life is to make us happy, is for us to be happy. Because if you're going to chase happiness, you're going to find that it's hopeless. Chasing happiness is like chasing fog. The faster you run, the harder you chase it, the further away it seems to get. If you expect your husband or your wife or your kids, your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you expect your employment is going to fulfill you and give your life meaning, you're in for a bit of a rude awakening. Because it's not. Oh, it will for a little while, but it won't over the long term. If you think that money or sex or possessions are going to fill that void in your life, you'll find over time that they won't. And when you realize that, you'll feel even emptier. But when we look to Jesus, and we begin to understand how much God loves us and what he did to be in relationship with us, we also begin to understand, just begin to understand, not fully comprehend, but to begin to understand that God loves us unconditionally and he accepts us as we are. We don't need to be anything else. So let's move on. Verse 5. One who was there at the pool, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, we'll stop there again. Jesus is told about this man that's been infirm. We don't know what his infirmity is. John doesn't tell us, and it's not really pertinent to the story, but he's had this infirmity for 38 years. So for those of you that are older than 38, think back 38 years, and how old were you? Okay, two? I feel really old. I shouldn't have asked that question at all. Well, I'm not going to tell you now how old I would be. It takes some math for me to do it. I was 18? I was not. Now I have to do the math. I'm tired. This is taking way more time than it should. I'm 53. What does that make it? 38. Paul, what does that make me? 15. Thank you. Wow. I told you I poured the milk into the bread maker, right? Like, I just want to make that really clear. All right. So this man, he's been there for, he's been infirm for 38 years. This doesn't mean that he's been lying at the pool for 38 years. Because like I said, infirm people, they would have had to have begged to gain some money, to gain some sustenance, to get food and shelter. So he probably would have been in his 40s or older. It doesn't say that he was born that way. So we can assume that something happened to him at some point. So he's 40s or older, which in that time period is fairly old. Like he's lived a long time with this infirmity. Likely never married. Likely no children. Completely dependent on others. Somebody would have had to have taken him to the pool and left him there. And as I said, likely begging for money or food to try to get by. So that's been his life. Now, the text also doesn't give us any idea what drew Jesus' attention to this man, but it says that Jesus found out about him. So somebody told him about this person who was lying there. So he was known. Now, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and everybody there would have been healed. He could have done that, but he chose not to. Now, we all live in a sinful, fallen world that is marked by aging and disease and death. And God has promised this world will come to an end at some point, and we can look forward to heaven, but not necessarily heaven on earth. So the question, do you want to get well? Doesn't that strike you as odd? But it raises the question, do we want to face change? Is it hard to face change? When we have to make a change in our lives, how hard is that to do? I think we can all agree to some extent we're all a work in progress. We're all, to some degree, unhealthy or in the process of being sanctified, the process of God working in us. We're all in that process. But change is hard because it means leaving an area of comfort that you have. It means facing other challenges. And sometimes it's easier to stay where you are than it is to take that risk, to be uncomfortable. To change takes courage and perseverance. And for this man, for this infirm man, it would have meant setting aside the life he's known. It would have meant leaving what one commentator I read described as maybe not a bad living, being a beggar, which I know sounds really weird. But he was able to get by for a long period of time. And, you know, I think about this in kind of my own context. And as many of you know, I work at Brandon Correctional Center in their administration area. And I think about the inmates there. And some of the inmates that we have a really difficult time transitioning from a custody experience to community, going back to their homes, their families. Because when they're in custody, they have very few decisions to make. They have to, of course, navigate the dynamics within, you know, their living area. But they don't have to choose the food they're going to wear. They don't have to worry about money or how to earn money. They do a little bit, actually. But it's relatively minor. It's stable. I'm not saying it's a good experience. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that it's a good place to be. I'm not saying that at all either. One of the worst things that you can do to someone is take away their freedom. But when they're released, they often feel quite stressful and anxious because they have to negotiate relationships. They have to negotiate or navigate community resources, look for work, pay bills, reestablish relationships. That is a lot to manage. Being in jail is a different world, and it's hard when you've been in there for a while to return to the real world. And I think it's the same for us. Making a change sometimes feels like we're stepping from one world into another. So when Jesus asks the question, do you want to get well? I think there's much more there for us than just at the surface. Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, really interesting that the guy doesn't say to Jesus, when Jesus says, do you want to get well? He doesn't answer, duh. Like, of course I do. Like, what a silly question that is. Why wouldn't I? But it's difficult. Instead, he provides an excuse as to why he can't get in the water. He doesn't say yes, unequivocally, yes, I want to get well. He offers this excuse. I've got nobody to help me. I'm here on my own. Somebody always gets in first. It's a hopeless situation. That's really what he's saying. I'm here because there's a chance, but its chance is really small, and it's really hopeless. And he might actually be trying to ask Jesus for help, to stick around, to help him into the water when it is stirred. He may be doing that. Now, it's easy to kind of criticize him, but I want to kind of reframe this just a little bit. Many of you know my wife, Connie. She struggles with a chronic illness. It's not terminal, but it is chronic, and it has gotten worse over time. I asked her actually just this morning, if somebody came to her and said, do you want to get well? She would say, yes. But it's hard to hope. It's hard to hold on to the hope because it's so easily to be disappointed. It doesn't mean that she doesn't necessarily want to be better. It's just really hard. And it's hard to explain this. It's hard to explain the feeling around this. Because if you ask me, do I want to see Connie healed? Yes, absolutely, 100%. No question whatsoever. But for her, it's hard to hope. It's hard to put yourself in a position where you're risking disappointment. Does that make sense? So this infirm man offers an excuse. But Jesus says to him, get up. And I wonder what the first thought in his mind was. I wonder what caused him to even try to get up. 38 years Commentators are suggesting that this man was paralyzed, but again, we don't know. What made him decide? Was it a tingling sensation that he felt? If he was just on a mat, if he couldn't get around, his legs would have atrophied. There would have been no muscle or very little muscle content there. And suddenly he had the strength. Like, what would that have been like? So he displays a great deal of faith, actually, in this man who he doesn't know. He doesn't recognize Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And he gets up. And he walks. And it sounds like, actually, let's go to verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him unwell. So here again, I'm going to stop now at the end of this passage. So it sounds like he came across these Jewish leaders right away, and perhaps it was because he was so excited that he had just been healed that he drew the attention of everybody around him, which is why he was so noticeable. That may have very well have been the case. To their question about why he's carrying his mat, he says, "The man who made me well told me to." Notice that they don't say in response, "Whoa, who made you well?" They completely miss that. And they instead say, "Who told you to pick up your mat?" Talk about missing the point. A miracle has taken place. Grace and compassion have been given freely. And what they're interested in, what they're focused on, is the law. They are saying loudly and clearly, the law is their God. Maybe the Jewish leaders don't believe the man was healed. That may be the case. And all then they can see is that legal violation. That may have been the case. And then something else remarkable happens. Jesus finds this healed man. He finds him in the temple. Now, who here believes in coincidences? Some do, yeah? Not sure I see it here. Jesus finds him in the temple. Likely this man was going to the temple to offer a thanks offering, right, for the healing that he just experienced. Jesus would have known that he would have been doing that, so he kind of intercepted him. And he tells the man, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen." And this really demonstrates Jesus' concern for the man's spiritual well-being. So the man was physically healed. Jesus saying, that's not the entire story. You need to make sure that you're spiritually healed. You need to make sure that you're living in right relationship with God. And then what does this man do? He goes and tells the Jewish leaders. So at the beginning of the story, we have this person who's been had this infirmity for 38 years, and you find him at the beginning of the story with the physically infirm. At the end of the story, at the end of this event, this healed man is with the spiritually blind. And it almost appears as though his circumstance really hasn't changed all that much, not in the really important way. Again, remember what I said before, we can look to all kinds of things to draw meaning from life, but unless Jesus is at the core of that, none of that matters. All of that can be taken away. Now, it would be really easy. It would be really easy to say that in order to be healed of anything, you just need to have faith. And if you don't have enough faith, you won't be healed. You could read that almost into this account. Now, that's if this point of the story is the healing, but I don't think that it is. I don't think that it's just the healing. Because if the story was about healing, then why is only one person healed? As I said before, Jesus could have healed all of them. And in other gospels, people bring him people to heal, and he heals them all. I don't think that healing is the point of this story. I think the point of the story is that Jesus doesn't need to stir the waters for someone to be healed. He can do it himself. He's declaring himself to be sent by God. I think that's the point of the story. But I think it's worth noting that there's this health and wealth, the prosperity gospel out there. And it's important not to fall into thinking that all illness is the result of sin in somebody's life, and that all that they need to do is have faith and they will be healed. I know of a couple who sought, be careful how I say this. I know of a couple who sought the counsel of people who very much believed in the prosperity gospel and said unequivocally that the man would be healed from his cancer, if he dealt with, whatever sin there was in his life. And this couple, they earnestly sought God and they prayed, and the man died. And his widow really struggled with this. Well, maybe I just didn't have enough faith. Maybe there's something in my own life that prevented this. Maybe there was something else that was going on. But mostly she just took ownership of it herself, like it was her fault. The prosperity gospel says that God wants us all to be happy, that it's God's plan for us to be illness-free and to have enough money to be comfortable. If there are problems with health or prosperity, clearly something's out of alignment with God's will. That's what the prosperity gospel says. And there are passages in the Bible that certainly talk about the righteous will prosper. There certainly are those. And there are passages that link sin to illness, for sure. But in addition to those, there are other passages like what we read from Psalm 42 this morning, and also in Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 40. Now, just before this, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, if you're not familiar with that, when it recounts many of the great heroes of the Christian faith and talks about Abraham and Noah and goes on and on. And then kind of has kind of a summary of some of the others, mentions Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And then says this in verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Now, the prosperity gospel would say the exact opposite. The prosperity gospel would say that they were not worthy. The world was not worthy of them. We aren't promised a long life filled with health and happiness and prosperity. What we are promised is that God will never turn his back on us, no matter what the circumstances. Again, if you picture a stage, and on that stage, you put all the things that you hold dear, all the things that you cherish in this life. I encourage you to work at putting Jesus front and center, right there. I encourage you to do that. I'm not saying it's easy, but I encourage you to do that. And what you'll find is that by putting him front and center, your priorities will start to become realigned. Your relationships will be changed. And you will start to be changed into the person that you are intended to be, that God intends you to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see. Help us to recognize when you are calling us to change, and grant us the faith to follow where you lead. Help us to put you front and center in our lives, because nothing in this world can compare to you. Father, as we've sung this morning, whatever comes our way, we can trust in you. You are our only hope. All glory evermore to you. Amen.
Please stand as we respond.